The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 puts it this way, and I'll read from verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And then listen to this. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We live in a day when Christianity is popular. Popular in terms of almost everyone wanting to say they are Christians, purely on the basis of the notion that there is a hell I need to miss out on, and there is a heaven I'd like to find myself in. And yet, the Bible makes it very clear that not everyone who thinks and says they are Christian would be truly Christian. And hence, it's full of tests by which we must check ourselves. The passage we have just read gives us one of them, and it is this, that if you claim to be a Christian, you must be like Christ. It only makes sense. You are to walk as he walked. And I want you to check yourself about this, because it's very easy for you to think Christianity is all about, I'm at church on Sunday, I've said some prayer at the beginning of the day when I'm having my meals, and also when I go to sleep at night. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is Jesus saving you from sin, his Holy Spirit coming to reside within you and making you more and more like Jesus. You see it in your interpersonal relationships as you seek to love others with the love of God in your heart. You also see it in your own love for the Lord your God. You want to know him. You want to love him. You want to serve him the way in which Jesus did in a hostile world. Well, there's your challenge for today. Think about it. Can you honestly say that God is producing in you the character of Jesus? I leave it to you as food for thought.
Amen. So, can you honestly say that God is creating in you the character of Christ? I leave it with you. Well, today we're going to pick that up. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, I come to you now and I ask you to come into our midst and do what only you can do. I pray, Lord Jesus, that each one within the sound of my voice will be eternally impacted and missionally different an hour from now, because we have come under the power of the proclamation of your word in the promised place of your spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, if you've been with us, no doubt you probably recognize that man. I brought him to you in week number 3 of our series when we began to go through the book of Hebrews. And for those of you that have not been with us, let me remind you, we're going through at this point the book of Leviticus as a part of the explanation of the book of Hebrews. We went 3 weeks through 3 verses in Hebrews 1 and then said, time out. At this point, we need to stop and we need to go to Leviticus, because we're going to learn about our Lord and his love in Leviticus in such a way that it will give explanation to the unpacking of the book of Hebrews. Well, today, perhaps better than any other time or place in the book of Leviticus, we are going to unite to the book of Hebrews. I say to you, at risk of oversimplification, that this might be the single best day for you to come to see how the Lord brings together in a loving, dovetailing way the book of Leviticus, the book of Hebrews, frankly, the book of Amos, where we'll go next, the entire book of the Bible. Let me tell you what I mean. It's through the holiness of Almighty God. Nothing unites Leviticus and Hebrews like the holiness of God. Nothing unites the work of the Spirit, the promise of Almighty God, the gospel's signature like the holiness of our God. Now, many of you have been with us, and you know that if you were to seek out the theme, the overarching message of the book of Leviticus, it would be holy. That's the name of our series, because in part, it's what God says over and over and over again in the book of Leviticus. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is our instruction. And Hebrews helps us to understand our holy God and what he has done uniquely, in part, to help us to be holy. Amen? Well, we're going to look at what I would say to you today is the big idea, which is simply this, that there is no substitute, never was, never will be a substitute for biblical holiness when it comes to our Lord, his leaders, and the lay people in Christianity. There is no substitute for the holiness of Almighty God. Now, you'll see that there is a paradox in the gospel, what we'll call today a priestly paradox, where each and every one of us, if you're a Christian, you've been called to live holy. Now, I'm a pastor, I'm a missionary, and there are different tiers of responsibility, but the blueprint is exactly the same. Every biblical believer has been called to live out this holy blueprint as a personal bullseye. This is yours and my goal, Christian. This is the goal of our church, is to bring a holy witness to a hardened world, to bring the truth and the love of the gospel. Four times in the New Testament, we're told and is quoted from here, "Be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." This is for all of us. And my prayer is today, as we survey Leviticus chapter 21 and chapter 22, that you will see that holiness is the description of God's way. And here's the both and. Holiness is the description of God's way and the declaration of his warning. I don't know that you've ever thought about holiness as a warning. I pray that you'll see today that holiness is both God's way, and in the context of the scriptures, he uses it as his warning. Oh, may we hear both. Now I want to share with you some different points of view from A.W. Tozer this week. He's one of the giants of the past. He left a large footprint on the church in the 20th century, and he was one who championed Christ's holiness in many ways. And so I just want to insert today some of his points of view in a way that I pray will help you and me to embrace all of this truth. It was Tozer who said, quote, we the church have learned to live with unholiness. He's calling out the body of Christ. We have learned as the church to live with unholiness, and we've even come to look upon it as natural and that which is to be expected, unquote. This is a problem. If we don't understand holiness, we don't understand our Lord. And this is one of the things that Leviticus is driving home. This is one of the things that Hebrews is driving home. It's one of the things that God's word is driving home, is we serve a holy God and he calls us to serve him as holy glorifiers. I don't know where that registers with you personally today, but I know where it comes from, and that's God's word. And so if that doesn't resonate well, then I encourage you to go to our God and ask him to give you a heart that truly is designed and desirous of giving him and bringing him glory. And I promise you, the extent to which you and I live a holy life, we will do exactly that. All for his glory and all by his grace. Now, no doubt we're about halfway through the book of Leviticus, and I suspect at this point some either have never really seen the layout of Leviticus, or some of you may have seen it and forgotten it. So before we jump into the text, I want to give you a refresher course on the overview of Leviticus so that you'll understand that this is all about the Lord's love and his seeking out the restoration of the relationship with his people, and that he's put a number of things in place. We saw at the beginning that he's put ceremonies and celebrations in place to help us come back into fellowship. Last 2 weeks, we looked at the priests. We saw their ordination and then their contamination in the role that the priests are to play in the Old Testament in helping to restore God's people to the relationship that he wants to have with them. Today, we're going to pick up on the last part of the priests and look at the qualifications, the call to holiness. But let me show you this overview of Leviticus to help you to remember the big picture before we drill down in and look more closely at the particulars of chapters 21 and 22. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
Now remember, the story of the Bible began with humans in God's presence, but they were banished because of their rebellion. However, God wants to be in relationship with us, so he chooses one family that he will use to restore the world back into his presence.
And so God's presence comes to dwell in a tent right in the middle of Israel.
And that's great.
But it creates a problem because it's so intense that Moses can't go in, and other priests who enter inappropriately, they die.
Well, wait, if God's presence is good, how is it all of a sudden dangerous for people?
So think of it this way. God's presence is like the sun. It's pure power and goodness. And when something mortal and corruptible gets close to such pure power, it's destroyed. And so the word holiness is used in Leviticus to describe God's pure and powerful presence, which, like the sun, is both good and dangerous. So the point of Leviticus is to show how corrupt Israelites can live near God's goodness without being destroyed. Now, in the book, there are three ways for how this is all going to work out, and these are going to seem strange to you, but just hang in there with us.
The first one is rituals. The second is this idea of the priesthood, and the third is a bunch of purity laws.
Now, the book is broken up into seven sections, and each solution is explored in two sections of the book. The rituals are here, the priests are here, and the purity laws go here.
Now, the first solution, rituals, involves a lot of animal sacrifices. And so Leviticus begins with detailed instructions for how to make these sacrifices. Some are ways of saying thank you to God, and others are simply ways of saying I'm sorry.
And here, at the end of the book, there are some more rituals. These are about observing sacred days and festivals. They're all celebrations that retell some part of the story of how God rescued Israel and set them apart from the nations.
The second solution to the holiness problem has to do with priests. You see, being directly in God's presence is really dangerous. So he appoints priests as special representatives who can go into his presence on behalf of others.
So in this section, we have a story about how the priests are ordained into the priesthood. And then this other section explains the set of higher standards that the priests have to live by because they work so closely to God's presence.
The third solution in the book is all about purity laws. And this is by far the hardest thing to understand. For example, in this section, we're really concerned with knowing whether you're clean or unclean.
Or another way of saying that is being pure and impure. And here's what we need to know to understand this. When you're in a pure state, you can be near God's presence. When you're in an impure state, you can't. And so it was really important for Israelites to know what state they're in at any given moment.
So the first thing we have is a list of pure and impure animals.
Yeah, this list of animals is divided up by where they live. So on the land, in the sea, in the air. And the text is just not clear about why certain animals are impure or why touching or eating them makes you impure. What is clear, however, is that avoiding these creatures will set Israel apart, and it will remind them that God's own holiness should affect every part of their lives, including what they eat.
After the food laws, we get a lot of random rules about things like skin disease, touching dead bodies, what to do with bodily fluids.
But they're not random. All of these are things that the Israelites associated with life and death, which are sacred things because God is the author of life.
Okay, but simply coming into contact with these things makes you impure?
They do, but we have to keep in mind that it's not wrong or sinful to be ritually impure. You just wait a few days, take a bath, offer sacrifice, and you're pure again. What is inappropriate is entering into God's presence when you're in an impure state.
Now, there's more purity laws over here in this section.
Yeah, these focus on Israel's moral behavior. So these are laws about social justice, healthy relationships, having sexual integrity. Living by these laws will make Israel into a morally pure people who can live near God's presence.
Those are the three solutions. Now, you've probably noticed that they surround the very center of this book. And it's here that we find a really important ritual called the Day of Atonement.
Yeah, so Israel's a big tribe now. And odds are there's a lot of sin happening that goes unnoticed, that people are not dealing with. And so one time a year, the priests would take two goats. And one of those goats is killed. And its blood is carried right into God's presence where it symbolically covers or atones for Israel's sin.
Yeah, that's kind of weird.
Well, the meaning of the sacrifice, it's explained in the next chapter, where God says that the blood of a creature is its life. And so this goat's life is offered as a substitute. It's receiving God's punishment for Israel's sin so that the people don't have to.
That leaves the second goat.
Yeah, the priest puts his hands on it, and then he confesses all the sins of Israel. It's like he's placing the sins on the goat. And then that goat gets cast out forever into the wilderness. It's called the scapegoat.
Yeah, I've heard that word before.
Yeah, it's this very powerful image of how God is graciously removing Israel's sin.
But let's be honest, sacrifices in general seem so barbaric.
We have to remember that in the ancient world, sacrifices were the main way of buying favor from the gods. But the problem was that those same gods, they're unpredictable, they're fickle, you never know if they're going to ignore you or they're going to turn on you. And so it's in this cultural setting that we see Israel's God as totally different. He does get angry about human corruption, but it is never arbitrary. And he loves people. So he provides this clear way for Israel to know with confidence that they are forgiven and that despite their corruption, they are safe to live near his presence. And so that makes the book of Leviticus actually a revolutionary statement in its day.
So that's Leviticus. But Israel's still at Mount Sinai in the middle of the wilderness. They need a place to live.
Yes, the land God promised to Abraham. And so the journey to that land is what the next book of the Bible is all about.
All right, so we're not going to the next book of the Bible. We're going to stay right here in Leviticus. But do you remember or do you see perhaps for the first time this chiastic arch? That what we're watching is the building process of restoration. Again, the law is not a list of rules. The law is the restoration blueprint for a love affair between Creator God and His created Christian family today. Now, we saw that the Day of Atonement represented that high point in the book of Leviticus. It is the point. It's the pinnacle. We noted that the book of Leviticus is at that pinnacle point in the five books of the law. It's all pointing to this Day of Atonement, which is pointing to Christ and his cross and his resurrection. Well, wouldn't you know, in God's providence, it'll be Easter Sunday when we take a look at chapter 16 and 17. And this series will go on, and there will be no need for a special Easter message. That's the beauty of walking with the Lord through his word. I promise you, Great Friday and Easter Sunday is in every page of the Bible. Every page. But this is where we find ourselves. So let me give you the preview. We know that the book of Leviticus is all about God's call for his people to be holy because he is holy. We began today by looking at 1 John 2, verses 4 through 6. In verse 6, it says clearly, those who claim to be in Christ must walk as Jesus walked. I pray that if you get nothing else, you get from this message today that you, Christian, or you, Christian-claiming person, you've been called to live a holy life. Well, you'll see as we go through the rest of our time this morning that you and I have been called to bring God's holiness to our worship, to bring God's holiness to our work, and to bring God's holiness to our walk. Everyone, every day. Anywhere and everywhere. This is the call on our lives. Now, when you go into the Old Testament, note this. You listen to all the particulars. You look for the patterns, and then you apply the principles. And so let me give you the quick overview of Leviticus 21 and 22. What you'll find is the layout focuses first on the priests, then the high priests, then the priests again, then the people and their offerings that are treated and handled by the priests. This is the general flow. You'll see that as you read that God is addressing both the priests and the people's offerings in regards to things like their grief. We are to grieve uniquely as Christ followers. He even addresses funerals and how the priests were to handle and prioritize funerals. For those that have always heard family first, you might be surprised that no, God first all the time. God's standards all the time. And yes, there will be times where he will tell you, by all means, prioritize your family. But there will be other times when he will say, no, me, mission, now. I tell you this because there are people who are making idols out of things that interfere with and break the holiness call on their lives. This carries through all the way down to the offerings. What you'll find, and this is absolutely just monumental in terms of the meaning of the message from God's word. Listen to what you'll find in Leviticus 21 and 22. Now, you've been with us long enough, most of you, to know this, that in the Bible, repetition means emphasis. That where God repeats himself, you and I are to really press in and listen. Where the Lord repeats himself, you and I are to really apply what he's saying. Four times in Leviticus 21 and 22, the word of God says, and God spoke, just like where we saw at the beginning of Hebrews 1. And God spoke, and God spoke, and God spoke, and God spoke. Don't you let anybody tell you that God does not speak. Four times he says, and God spoke to Moses and told Moses to speak to Aaron and his sons. Six times in these two chapters, breaking out little subsets of the text, he says, and I, your Lord, your God, sanctify you. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I, the Lord, sanctify them. I, God Almighty, I purify, I set apart, and I appoint. I sanctify you, Christian. This is what our Lord says. Four times he spoke, six times I sanctify my people. 13 times in these two chapters, he says in a warning, do not profane. Do not be a person who profanes. Don't profane yourself. Don't profane your family member. Don't profane this sanctuary. Don't profane the name of God. Do not profane. He's warning. In the context of speaking and sanctifying, he's warning, saying, don't you profane, don't you profane, don't you be a profaner. Well, what's a profaner? Literally, the word means to pierce, to destroy, to pollute, to stain, to tear down. He's saying, you're to be holy, which is the opposite of profaning and tearing down. 20 times in the two verses, the word holy or holiness is used. 20 times. You're not to tear down or to profane anything that is holy or demonstrates the holiness of God. Don't you dare. This is the warning. Remember, I said to you earlier that these two chapters in this message, it will give you God's described way and God's declared warning. Holiness is God's declared way. Those who claim to be in Christ must walk as Jesus walked. And it's also his declared warning. Do you know in these two chapters, there are two direct warnings about being put to death by God himself. One of them is the daughter of the priest. Says if the daughter of the priest profanes herself and profanes her dad, not only is she to be put to death, which would have been normal in their day, for whoring. That's the word that's used in the scripture. That she would be put to death typically by being stoned for whoring because she has profaned herself and her dad. But it says here, if she's a daughter of a priest, she's not only stoned, she's to be burned. The standards are elevated for those who have been invited to and offered the invitation to holy living. But then when you look at chapter 22, verse 9, there's a direct quote that says, to the priests, those who have been called to represent God to the people and the people to God, says, if you profane my commands, you will sin and you will die for it. Now remember last week, as Pastor Charlie shared, when the holiness of God was taken for granted, God dropped Nadab and Abihu like a bad habit right there in church. Fire consumed them right there. Why? Because they profaned the holiness of God. 4 times God spoke. 6 times he said in his speaking, I sanctify you, I set you apart, I refine you, I purify you for a reason, to bring me glory in contrast to those that don't know me or don't want me. 13 times he says in that context, don't you profane. Profane what? 20 times. Holiness, holiness, holiness. Now, friends, you and I have got to come to understand this is God's way. This is an extension of his grace. You see, holiness is to be both our biblical blueprint and our personal bullseye. That where and when you and I see human holiness, it's understanding that human holiness is the love child of divine grace and spirit-empowered transformation. We can't get it any other way. But do you want to know how important it is? 760 times in the Old Testament, the word holy is used. 116 times as an adjective, 175 times as a verb, 469 times as a noun. Holy, holy, holy. We see in Isaiah, that's what's happening. The seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Whose spirit is in you, Christian? Oh, I've got the compromising spirit. No, you've got the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian. Holy, holy, holy. We've got to come to grips with the fact that God has called us to bring holiness into our worship. I said to you this morning as we were coming together, I pray that your heart is right. That you're not here because it's Sunday morning. You're here because you're saved by a Messiah who hung on a cross and you want to glorify him. That we're not just singing songs because that's the order of the service. We're singing songs because this is the joy of our heart. That we're bringing a holiness that he has given us back to him in our worship. Think about it, friends. I said to you again this morning, what is going to attract people to Jesus? Oh, we can put on some dog and pony shows, let me tell you. Or we could show the world a love for Jesus and a love for each other, a worship that is far from perfect but is passionate for his purposes and demonstrating his promises and being able to say as somebody walks in as a guest, I don't know what you'll find here and I don't know what you're looking for, but you'll meet the Spirit of God amongst this people because he's here. The question is, and we hang it on the wall, I share it with every person I meet. The question is, what do you want? First question Jesus asked his would-be followers. And here's the problem. Here's the problem. We live in a world that says they want all the right stuff, but they live a lie. They live a lie. Again, Tozer says, and I quote, God is looking for those with whom he can do the impossible. What a pity it is that instead we plan on those things that we can do all by ourselves. You see, if we want what man can do, we'll get what man can do. If we want the Lord, and we bring a holy reverence, we've talked about this, 2018, the year of reverence, we bring a holy fear, and a loving respect to our Lord. Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish preacher of the 19th century, said to his people, because this is the call on every spiritual leader's life, and you are a spiritual leader, Christian. Robert Murray McShane said, speaking of his ministry as pastor, he said, the thing that my people need most of all is my personal holiness. Now, he was not heretical, and he was not putting himself in the place of Jesus. What he was saying was what is brought to bear here. People need a living witness. We need to lead by example. And I am privileged to be your under-shepherd. And so, yes, I embrace that call pastorally. But don't you dare walk away thinking that's only for the vocational ministers. This is the call on every believer's life, that your witness should be what leads people to a curiosity, a desire. I don't know what's going on with you, but I need some of what you got, Daniel. What in the world happened to you? Jesus happened to me. What do you mean you won't anymore? What do you mean you started? That's what Jesus calls me to. Well, I think you're kind of freakish. Well, I pray that you'll one day realize I'm just trying to be faithful. I'm just trying to walk with the King. I'm just trying to be a blessing. This is what we see. Why is it so important? The New Testament makes this clear as well in the pastoral epistles and all of Jesus' teaching for both those that are in vocational leadership and those that are in a victorious loving relationship with Jesus. We've all been called to set a standard that the world is going to take notice of, to be a peculiar people in our love affair with Jesus. And here's the tension. Here's the priestly paradox. Yes, the vocational leaders have a higher standard. James 3:1 says you better not want to teach because you're going to be held to a higher standard. But don't think that this is an us, them, either, or. In comparison to the world, we've all been called to that distinctive, contrasting way of life. So why isn't it happening? Sin is why it's not happening. Sin, sin, sin. That's the problem. Hypocrisy, that's the problem. We've got people that have lost any sense of a reverent fear of God. I want to share with you a video of an older gentleman who spent a lot of time in the missional trenches, and I think his perspective, while uncomfortable and politically incorrect, is biblically right on. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
I'm deeply convinced that the vast majority who call themselves Christians are not, because they have never truly expose themselves to the God of the Bible. I remember giving a series of sermons on the fear of God. And they were three in number and a very simple approach, really. Number one, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Number two, the fear of God is the only true preservative against personal evil. And number three, the fear of God is the only guarantee of social justice. The response to those sermons absolutely astonished me. People very adamantly said, we can't believe in a God you have to fear. And we've got a lot of evidence around us right now that for multitudes in the church, there's never been a beginning of wisdom. They don't seem to have any true wisdom from God at all. Certainly the fact that the morality rate in the church is essentially no better than it is in the world is another clear indication. There can't be a fear of God, else people could not possibly be living the way they're living. And certainly no one in their right mind would suppose that our country has become famous for social justice. We're so far removed from that that it's hard to imagine that we ever were even a caring society, let alone a Christian society. And when you think about that whole matter, a man can be witnessed committing a murder, maybe 11 eyewitnesses who saw him actually put somebody to death. And 14 years later, they're still toying around in the courts pretending to administer justice. So the absence of the fear of God has resulted in the degradation of the nation in every conceivable realm. Now, what I see happening in these churches that are flourishing, that are drawing great crowds, that are adding rapidly to their membership, every new false convert that is added to the church of Christ cheapens the message of the gospel and brings the nation down another rung in true godliness and holiness. There was a time I believe I could have honestly said that the positive witness of those who called themselves Christians and really were was remarkable in its impact upon the nation. But we can't speak words like that today. What we have to say today is that the negative influence of those who call themselves Christians and are not is vastly greater than the positive impact of those who truly are. So as we go on adding more and more and more of these shallow, make-believe Christians, we are bringing the nation down deeper and deeper into the depth of immorality and ungodliness. So I believe Tozer was 100% right, and that there are multitudes of churches and pastors that have no hope whatsoever till they get on their faces before God and repent of the sham Christianity that they are presenting.
That sham Christianity comes through hypocrisy. It comes through a lack of courage. It comes through a lack of faith. It comes through a lack of love, a lack of truth, a lack of being willing to stand and say, "Thus says the Lord, no matter what." This week, I personally, wrestling with one who's telling people what their itching ears want to hear, demonstrating a lack of a reverent fear for God and a willingness to surrender to pragmatics. This week to a pastor, I lovingly said to him, "I feel the Lord has led me to bring you to and encourage you to meditate on Titus 1, chapter 1, verse 10 through 16, which calls out false teachers." I personally had the conversation with a pastor. This is critically important because souls are in the balance, and where and how people are led and fed matter. If you don't think so, let me give your kids some arsenic and tell you that I put some frosting on top so it's okay. You wouldn't let me anywhere near your kids. We're talking about God's children. We should have the same zeal. And those that think that, well, no, this hippie Jesus, that's not like him. Pastor Charlie did a wonderful job last week of showing you that's biblical ignorance and it's theologically poison. A.W. Tozer says, quote, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions," end quote. Stakes could not be higher. They are eternal. The question, again, Nadab and Abihu, the two priests, God consumed them with fire in front of everybody. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, the beginning of the New Testament church, drops them dead in the church structure because they're lying to the Holy Spirit. Hypocrisy. They want to be treated one way, when in reality, behind the scenes, where nobody else sees, they're liars. They're deceptive. They're playing the game with Almighty God. Is there a greater form of arrogance? I don't think so. This is critically important because it marks the difference between those that will be holy and those that will be hollow. And on Judgment Day, you better show up holy with the righteousness of God given to you, imparted and imputed by what Jesus did on the cross. But listen, you show up hollow, and you're heading to hell. You show up hollow, and you're heading to hell. What do? Cry out to Jesus. Get real. Embrace his call and do everything you can to be holy by his grace and for his glory. It's the difference between the miraculous relationship and the mechanical relationship, the superficial or the supernatural, the merely religious or the truly redeemed. And I preach this in the context of church because that's where the greatest problem lies. This doesn't shock a Buddhist. I'm not going to have any friction with an atheist. They tell, yeah, I don't agree with you. I don't buy into any of that. The problem here is with those that claim Christ, but then live as though he doesn't exist. I remind you 13 times the warning, do not profane, is in here. You see, in the Old Testament, biblical obedience was the way that you came into the presence of God. In the New Testament reality of the church, it's biblical obedience that shows that you've been with God, and it's how you walk out your relationship with him. Now, this comes to the third point of the call for holiness, not just in our worship, not just in our work. And I pray you understand this. Don't you show up on Sunday mornings beaming as the Holy One, and then go to your work environment or go home and be with your family or talk to the people around the water cooler with absolutely no demonstration of God. That's the hypocrisy that's being dealt with here. This is the warning. It's in 1 Peter 2:9 that we're told, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, believer. This is Peter quoting the Old Testament from Leviticus to the New Testament church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. You see, we're all these biblical priests if you're a Christian. Nobody gets out of this. You can't point to me and say, well, that's Pastor Jeff's job. It is my job. It's my privilege, but it's yours too. And here's the irony. It's my job to tell you that it's your job. And it's my job to equip you to live out that role. Look at Matthew 28, the Great Commission. You're a Christian. Go make disciples, teaching them to obey. That's a priestly duty. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, one of the most beautiful portraits of what it is to be a Christian. Listen, you're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. God has given you, through Christ, a ministry of reconciliation. You're to be an ambassador that leads others to be restored back to God, just like here in Leviticus. The difference is you don't do it with goats and sheep and bulls. You do it with repentance and faith and a holy, loving walk with Jesus. And you demonstrate it before you describe it. Let your demonstration be your best description. Oh, I pray that we get this. Vance Havner wrote a book. Check this out. The title of the book was The Lord of What's Left. And here again, like Tozer, calls out the church and he says, there are too many people who are making the Lord of their leftovers. Oh, he's their king, but he's their king of their crumbs. He said, may it never be so, and may the church wake up. Too many people in the church, says Havner, are saying, God, you are the Lord of everything I don't really care about or want anymore. You can have everything that's left. Well, the holy walk is inconsistent with that disposition, which means that that disposition is inconsistent with a holy walk. Oh, that we get it. Think about it. Your motive matters, Christians. It's not just what you do, it's why you do it. It's not just what you do and why you do it, it's how you do it. Motive matters. Message matters. Methods matter. All of this comes under the umbrella of holiness. You say, well, I don't know about being a priest. Well, at least I got my sacrifices and my offerings because I did put $20 in the plate. Listen, if your first fruits are not his, then you're playing games. Think about it. We're back to the king of your crumbs, the lord of your leftovers. Romans 12:1. Because I know that there will be some that will stick on technicalities. Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. If he doesn't have all of you, then you're just playing games with God. This is the standard. This is the holy standard. We give him our time, our talent, our treasure. He's either Lord over all, or in your life, he's not your Lord at all. And here's the wake-up call. If he's not our Lord, he's not our Savior. There is no biblical obedience void of God's gift and grace of faith giving you that biblical obedience. But here's the other thing. There's no biblical faith without biblical obedience. This is the fruit. It doesn't cause it. I'm not telling you that you're going to earn your salvation. And that's the straw man argument that gets put up. Oh, see, that's a works orientation. Listen, calling you to faithful obedience is not saying that you get saved by working. Calling you to faithful obedience is exactly that, faithful obedience. It demonstrates the fruit and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Remember where we started. Not my words, God's. Those who claim to be in Christ must walk as Jesus walked. Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. You've been saved by grace through faith, not of works, so no one will boast, for good works. You're to live a life worthy of the gospel. I mean, it's throughout the entire scripture. Holiness involves both an internal mission and an external ministry, both for eternally impacting God's plan. I want to leave you with one more video to bring to bear the important question. You see, for most of us, this understanding that whether it's Leviticus 21 and 22 or 1 John or anywhere else you want to go in the scripture that brings this kind of loving light to bear, we wrestle with the fact that God's holiness is both a description of his way and a declaration of his warning. What a beautiful instrument of grace. He calls us to and empowers us to become ambassadors that include his holiness, right? Your ambassadorship, you get to be the very righteousness of God when you live in Christ, which brings to bear this holiness. So the question becomes for you and me and for those that we engage with, have you come to this place? Have you asked the most important question? Have you brought the biblical tests to bear? Not on those that you deal with. Well, I was sizing up Frank, and I'm not so sure Frank sizes up. No, bring it to the mirror. Bring it to ourselves. And don't think, well, I got saved back in 1972, so I don't need to. Listen, if it's not a salvation issue, it's a sanctification issue. Every single one of us, starting with me, this is a healthy process to go through all the time. Yes, most importantly, to know whether or not you're in the family of God. But secondarily, and perhaps equally importantly for somebody else who's watching you, because you are being watched every day, Christian, is whether or not you're demonstrating a walk of holiness or a walk of hypocrisy. Watch this gentleman who I feel has done a great service to the kingdom by opening up his heart and being transparent and perhaps inspiring some to do the same. Watch this and then we'll pick back up.
Yes, I think Tozer was right to say that what a man thinks about God tells us a lot about the man himself. I might also add something that Dr. Jim Packer said, that if you want to know what people are like, ask what they're talking about. And it would be an interesting question, wouldn't it, as to what we are talking about today as Christian people, if we are Christian people. What are Christians talking about? Are they talking about God? Are they talking about the person of Christ? Are they talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Are they talking about godliness and spiritual awakening and personal religion and the return of Christ and the second coming and the glory of heaven and the reality of hell? Is that what Christians are talking about? Because if Dr. Packer is right, and I think he is, that tells us a lot about them. I came to realize myself that to be a Christian is to be brought personally to God and to know him personally as my heavenly Father, not just as the God of creation, though that is what he is wonderfully, not just as the provider of everything good and the controller of history, though he is, but as the one who has intervened in history, in Christ, in time and space, and who also intervened in my life, bringing me, as the Bible says, out of darkness into his marvelous light. And becoming a Christian is about coming into marvelous light, not just even light, but marvelous light. There's something quite extraordinary about the Christian. Paul put it in a wonderful way when he said that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And for me, that is what happened when I became a Christian. I was made aware of God in a way that I'd never been aware of him before, though I was brought up in a Christian home and knew many fine Christians and admired them and saw something of the reality of God in their lives, including my parents' lives. I thought that that was enough, that for me to believe what they believed because I ought to believe it was enough. And so it was very humbling in the extreme to realize that, like Ananias and Sapphira in the story in Acts chapter 5, I was acting the part, playing the hypocrite. And though I was sincerely doing that, believing the gospel in my head, I had no real knowledge of a personal, holy, righteous, just, gracious, merciful God for myself. And through the preaching of the Word of God, which humbled me and broke me, convincing me of my sin and also of my need of Christ as my Savior, through the offer of the gospel and of salvation and peace with God through Christ, who came to bring us to God, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my heart, I gave in to God and yielded to him and trusted him as my Lord and Savior. I can still remember the occasion when I did it, on a Saturday evening in my own bedroom, knelt by my bed and asked the Lord to receive me. I called on his name. I didn't make a decision for Jesus. I called on the name of the Lord, which is what it is to become a Christian, and he saved me. Of course, I did decide too. I decided to follow Jesus. But it wasn't a kind of glib, easy decision. It was God coming to me and in the fulfillment of his promises, receiving me as a sinner into his family. And that's the beginning of it. It's an extraordinary beginning, and it can happen. It can happen in different ways to different people. Sometimes it's rather like a hurricane blasting you into the kingdom. Sometimes it's like a gale. The wind comes and blows and you come slowly into the kingdom. Sometimes it's like a breeze, slowly and gradually. You're brought to Christ. But the big thing that happens is that you're made aware that you're a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. And he came to bring you to God as your Father. And it's the beginning of a glorious life of adventure, of challenge, of learning, and of progress in the knowledge of God. As Peter puts it in his letter, this is the true grace of God. And there is a false grace, but this is the true grace of God, found in Christ, atoning for our sins, rising to justify us, receiving us so that we may know God as the holy and righteous Father that he is.
So you see, friends, holiness is the fruit of the faith. Holiness is what will come as we surrender to Jesus. Think about it this way. Holiness is an inside-out dynamic. It happens on the inside first and then works itself out through our worship and our walk. Whereas, by contrast, hypocrisy weighs heavily upon outside works and surface appearance, never truly demonstrating a transformed, spirit-filled heart. This is the problem. This is why things run the way they run. Think about it. If you were to die today and go meet Jesus this afternoon, and he said, well, let's talk about your last 24 hours. I want to ask you, how holy were your last 24 hours? Let's talk about your last week, your last month, your last year, your last decade. Those who claim to be in Christ must walk as Jesus walked. Not my words. Now here's the good news. Jesus is our great high priest, and he calls us to live as his holy priests to a fallen world. Here's the good news. Jesus is our perfect sacrifice, and he calls us to live lives of living, holy, worship-filled sacrifices. Here's the good news. Where religion today, says Tozer, is not transforming the people, but instead, today, the people are transforming religion. Here's the good news. You surrender to Jesus, and you become a new creation. You have a want to worship, and you will walk with him through his promises. I offer you today again a portrait of holiness as a description of God's way and as a declaration of God's warning. Listen to this as we close. I promised you the tie-in of Hebrews and Leviticus. Here's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 through 31. Hear the beautiful description of God's way and then the declaration of his warning. I will not break stride. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and following. And God's word says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. So here's the portrait of why it's not enough. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Do you remember? That's the verse right out of the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 13, he sat at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he added, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Amen. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's not needed. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And let us, I have a gift in this area, by the way, and let us stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I'm taking a break to allow you to get ready, but it's the next verse, no break in the scripture. The way, now the warning. verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Don't miss verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the ones who trample underfoot the Son of God and have profaned, there's that word, they have trampled underfoot and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has, by doing so, outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again he said, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I cannot bring you a greater portrait of both the description of God's holy way and the declaration of God's holy warning. This is the great both and of the church. Tozer said, and I quote, the man with a cross no longer controls his destiny. He lost control of his destiny when he picked up his cross. That cross immediately became to him an all-absorbing interest, an overwhelming interference. No matter what he may desire to do, there is but one thing he can do now, and that is to move on towards that place of his crucifixion. To pick up our cross daily and follow Jesus is what it is to be his disciple. He said, if that's not acceptable to you, you cannot be my disciple. Please do not miss the loving call to holiness. If you say, I'm just not there, Pastor Jeff, more good news. Christ died for whores, for greedy businessmen, for shallow, superficial people, for those who lie, cheat, steal, maim, murder, abuse. There's nobody too far gone for the grace of the gospel. So if you found today to be a message that perhaps rubbed you a little raw, then I say to you, repent. And come be restored. That's what this is all about. It's the grace and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, all together. Tozer said, and I leave you with this, we are not diplomats, but prophets. And our message is not one of compromise, but of ultimatum. I offer you truth and love and the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not seek happiness. Answer the call to holiness. And my prayer is that you'll find your happiness in God's holiness. Amen? Father, I ask you now to take your truth and your love and to seal it into our memories, but then ooze it out through every one of our pores as we live your life of mission. I pray, Lord, that as this song comes, as it has with each of the messages from Leviticus, that the words, come to the altar, will be heard and responded to in the hearts of your people. And this week, seeing the clear parental love and hearing the bilingual missional appeal, I pray that we as a people will respond to you as our King, not with our crumbs, but with all of who we are. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Are you hurting, broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar, the Father. Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Whoa. And mistakes come today. There's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. El Padre esperando está. La sangre de Cristo compró tu vida y libertad. Oh, ven al altar. El Padre esperando está. La sangre de Cristo compró tu vida y libertad. Tu vida y libertad. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't he one? Sing hallelujah, Christ is.